You may be seated. I wanted to take a pause here right at the beginning of this message to just say hello to all the people who are watching online, because your number is increasing a little bit. I know that there's at least 20-some people every week, and or at least 20-some devices tuned in, and last week there were like 28. And as more people are kind of getting under the weather these days, there's going to be probably at times when more of you are out there watching. And as a body gathered here, we just want to join together and saying to you, we haven't forgotten you, and we love you, and we look forward to the day when all of us are back together face to face in one location. Please take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And we're going to look this morning at verses 29 to 34. Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. Heavy rains saturated the ground in Wales in the year 1966, turning a mountain of coal waste into a black avalanche. Catastrophically, it cascaded down and descended upon a small town by the name of Aberfan below. And most of the 144 that died as a result were children whose school building was crushed in the black slurry. All of England was grieved and stricken, and Queen Elizabeth visited the town in the aftermath of the disaster. Normally stoic, on this occasion, she was visibly grieved. The town was impacted by her compassion. One mother who lost her child said that the Queen's visit showed the town that they were not forgotten by the world. Another was impressed by the fact that the Queen had walked in their mud, and it felt like she was right there with them. Well, in our continued study of Matthew this morning, we turn our attention to heaven's royalty. The King of Heaven, Jesus, he has visited his people in the aftermath of grave disaster. The disaster is the catastrophe of sin and its far-reaching consequences. And while Jesus came to do far more than just to show us that he identifies with our misery, his compassion is very real. And it does demonstrate that he is the King like no other. Let's stand together and read about this King this morning, as recounted for us by Matthew in chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. Keep in mind that Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem, and they're together. And verse 29 says, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a privilege it is once again, the center of our gathering together, to open up the book, to open up your holy word, to open up our hearts and our ears and our eyes, and intently, Lord, determine that we would hear from you. We come as needy people, hungry and thirsty, longing, Lord, to spend this time with you, longing for you, Lord, to inform us, to educate us, to transform us by the power of your holy word as you give us the ability to understand as it makes its way into our minds and through our minds into our hearts. We pray for those among us today who are faithful followers. Lord, encourage us and give us a greater, more precious view of Jesus. We pray for those among us today who don't know Christ, who are not faithful followers, but have, by your providence, come into this place this morning or have made their way online to have clicked and be watching. Lord, our prayer for them is that you would open the eyes of their hearts, that they would see Jesus as their Savior, their only hope for the forgiveness of their sins, that you would cause them to cry out like these two blind men did for mercy, not just to get physical sight, but to get spiritual sight and to receive forgiveness and cleansing of all their iniquity, to enter into the glory of God and the knowledge of the Holy One, the joy of forgiveness and the joy of knowing the presence of the Lord. Lord, that is our prayer as we devote ourselves to your word, and we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you think with me just for a moment back to the very beginning of Matthew, where Matthew opens up the first words of this, his account of the gospel, Matthew announces that Jesus is the Christ. And he begins from that moment to demonstrate to everyone who would read this work he has written that Jesus is the Christ. That means Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the King. He says that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah. So Matthew's purpose in writing was to demonstrate that Jesus is the promised descendant of King David who would rescue God's people and who would reign and rule over them in peace and blessing. And so Matthew goes through this gospel recording how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy one after another, Old Testament scripture one after another. This was done to fulfill what the prophet had said. And so he's demonstrating that, and Matthew records how Jesus performs the work of the coming Messiah and how he was going to establish his kingdom. Matthew reports the preaching of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount being that consummate summary of Jesus' preaching, explaining the nature of the kingdom of heaven, declaring who it is that belongs to the kingdom of heaven, who gets into it, and who is great in the kingdom. In our section of verses this morning, Matthew demonstrates again that Jesus is Messiah. And he shows us a distinction of his kingship. He is a king like no other. The main idea before us in this text this morning is that Jesus, King Jesus, rules with compassion. He's a king and he rules, but he rules with compassion. His compassion sets him apart as a king like no other. And so Matthew highlights the compassion of Jesus by recalling him in a scene that involves two blind men and a crowd. And so we're going to look at each of the three of these this morning. We look at first at the blind men, then we're going to look at the crowd, and finally we're going to focus our attention on Jesus. So let's look at the blind men. And what I want you to see about these blind men is that before they even had eyes, they had sight. Before they even got their blindness physically taken care of, they had sight. So my point as we look at them is we're looking at the sight of the blind. These two blind men were sitting by the roadside outside the city of Jericho. And the fact is, they were actually two Jerichos in the day. The old Jericho was the ruins of the city whose walls had been obliterated when Joshua led the people of Israel against the city and was bringing them into the promised land. The other Jericho was a majestic oasis in the desert and the location of Herod's winter palace. It was a beautiful city. And so you had these two, and they were right there in close proximity to one another. And that is probably the explanation why Matthew says that Jesus and the crowd were going out from Jericho, while if you turn over to Mark and Luke, they say that Jesus and his disciples were going in to Jericho. Well, because they were going out of Jericho and into Jericho at the same time. It depends on your perspective. Were they leaving the town of ruins and going into the new? Or were they, that's what they were doing. So it's also possible that one commentator said, you know, it could be that Jesus too was coming and going. I mean, he's going here, he's coming here, he's So anyway, that's how you can look and see what some people might make much of when they come to Mark and Luke and says, wait a minute, here's a contradiction. Matthew says Jesus was going out. Mark and Luke say he was going in. Well, there's an explanation. One possibility I brought to your attention this morning. In the town of Jericho, in and around it, there was an unusual plant that was known to grow there. It was a balsam bush unique to the area around Jericho. And this plant was used to make a medicine, which was used to treat blindness. Not a few blind people, therefore came to Jericho, hoping to get a hold of this medication and see their blindness cured by the application of that medicine. And as a result, so the population of blind people in Jericho was larger than in other cities. Now, blindness was far more common then than it is now, and its effect was debilitating. If you were blind, what could you do in an agrarian society? Do what these two men were doing, sit by the roadside. Help! Give! You know, the sign was, I'm blind, I need help. They can't work, they can't walk. And so it's a situation of sadness and misery. If a person was unable to see, they were pretty much reduced to begging. And the men in the account here were two, therefore, of likely a host of other blind persons in Jericho. And most likely they had tried the ointment and it hadn't worked. And yet here they were still remaining, but their one hope was coming down the road. Physically speaking, they could not see. When you think of the ruins of Jericho, though, and the walls that fell down, a couple of names should jump to your memory. Obviously, one of those is Joshua, because he led the people as they were coming into the land. And even people have made songs about Joshua fighting the battle of Jericho. But then there's another person. You should also think of a woman. Rahab is one of only two women whose names are included in the genealogy of Jesus. She was a citizen of the walled city, living among a people of spiritual darkness and blindness, a people who worshiped idols. They exchanged the glory of God for images, but Rahab's spiritual eyes had been opened. When the Israelites came to spy out the city, she took the two spies into her house and protected them. And she confessed to those two spies that the Lord, the God of the Israelites, is the God of heaven. And she knew that the Lord had given the Israelites the land. Before letting the spies down out her window, she asked them to please deal kindly with me when God gives the land into your hand. And so you may know how the story is. She let them down with a red cord. And then they told her, hang this red cord in your window, and when we come, we will protect you and your family. And God protected her in that way. But what I want you to see about her is that while she lived in a city of idolatry, she had eyes to see, spiritual eyes to see. So what's remarkable about the two blind men on the roadside near Jericho is that they're like Rahab. Even though they didn't have physical eyes to see, they had eyes to see that, like she did, in the sense that though they lacked sight physically, the eyes of their hearts had been opened. Rahab knew the Lord God of Israel is the God of heaven, and these men knew that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah King. They declare it in the way that they call out to him when he comes down the road. They recognize the identity of Jesus. They cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now, you could argue that the word Lord here is just a polite address and a respectful way in which to address a man. However, when you put that word Lord beside the messianic title Son of David, which is what they were doing, is declaring Jesus to be Messiah. And you put that together with their cry for mercy and their belief that he could heal, what you realize is that though they could not see, they could see very well what's most important, that Jesus is King. Their spiritual eyes recognized his power to heal. because restoring blindness would take divine power. These men had confidence that Jesus had that, and they believed he could open their eyes. And so they cried out to this Son of David. And you remember when John sent messengers to Jesus asking, are you the one, or should we look for another? You remember what Jesus told those messengers? Go back and tell John what you see. And the very first thing he mentioned was that the blind see. That sign of Messiah to which they would be looking. Jesus can do these things. And these two blind men, even though they couldn't see physically, believed this is who Jesus was. So they recognized him as Lord and King, possessing the ability to heal. And they also recognized at the same time their complete inability. They were helpless apart from him. So these two men were crying out in utter desperation. And it is brought forth in the very description Matthew uses of the cry, of what they were using their voice for. The words that are using to talk about the way they spoke to Jesus was that they were using a loud wail of anguish. You don't want me to hear, you don't want me to try to do that in your presence this morning, because you'd all want to go, oh, you know, be putting your hands over your ears. But this is the way they were crying, as though their sight depended on getting his attention. Because it did. You can only imagine if you were in their shoes, how you might be crying out if you had one hope of someone being able to give you sight back, that you would say in as loud a voice as you possibly could, with as much zeal and earnestness and a sense of desperation as possible, in order to get his attention and let him know that your sight, your very ability to see, to get you off the side of the road and up on your feet like all these other people were, depended upon him. Last week, when almost everybody was gone, maybe 10 or 20 of us were still here, after I had told everybody, we don't have to take the chairs down, I got a message. Yeah, the school wants the chairs up and pushed over to the side. And I went, oh no. And you know what I did? I thought, what am I going to do? I mean, everything's been put up. I just went, help, real loud. And all of a sudden, you know, those that were here, we got together, got busy, and the chairs got put up and put off to the side. But I was kind of desperate, thinking, what am I going to do? You know, if I don't say anything quick, I'm going to have to put all these chairs up. And I don't want to do that by myself. Well, these blind guys, their cry for help was far more desperate than, it wasn't about chairs being moved and stacked off to the side. It was about sight. And so they cried with desperation. Jesus was their only hope, and they would not be ignored for lack of trying and for lack of crying. But the men also recognized that Jesus is merciful. He has the power to do this. They can't do it without him, but he is merciful. And this is another component of whether he would choose to do so or not. Have mercy on us, was their cry. They recognized that they were pitiful and miserable and unable to help themselves. And so if they got the help they needed from Jesus, it wouldn't be because they deserved it. It would not be because of some work that they did. It would only be because Jesus is the great I Am, of whom the Old Testament declares the Lord merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. They realized that any hope for healing lay in the person of Jesus, who is making his way down the street, and he could be believed to be willing to do this because he does have compassion. I want you to know this morning that what these blind men saw is what each of us need to see today. Whether or not we can see with our physical eyes, what we need to see is the light of the gospel, of the glory of Messiah. Spiritual sight is far more important than physical. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And what Jesus did physically when he healed these two beggars he had already done spiritually. God had opened Rahab's eyes to turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And in the hearts of these two men, God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shone in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, the Messiah. If you see that Jesus is Messiah and Lord and King and Savior and Deliverer and Healer, it is by a miraculous work of God's mercy in your heart. By divine work, your blindness has become sight and your darkness has turned to light. God has done it, and He must be praised. You must stand in awe. You must be filled with amazement and gratitude and thanksgiving. And if you even have the inkling of desire for that work of God in you, that would open your eyes to see, then you should cry out as did these men, putting all your hope in the one in whom they put their hope, King Jesus, Lord, Son of David. There is no medicine out there that can cure your spiritual blindness and bring you deliverance. There is no work you can do to make yourself right with God, but He is able and He is merciful, and you must cry out to Him. The Scriptures assure, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For those who are following Christ, the blind men provide us a lesson this morning to look at carefully in regard to how to pray. Because that's what they were doing, praying to Jesus, crying out for mercy. You think about praying for mercy, I think of David in Psalm 51, his great confession of his sin. Bowed his head in contrition over his sin, and he wrote out his prayer of confession. We find it in the Psalms, in the 51st Psalm, and here's how he began. Very first words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He continued with the assurance that God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. We need to pray with an awareness of our condition. We need to pray with an awareness of our need. We need to pray with an awareness of our sin, so that to call upon God and to seek His help is to say, first of all, God, have mercy on me. I am pitiful and I am miserable. Let your prayers be filled with the awareness that what you need from God first and foremost is mercy every single day. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews says? Let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may in confidence that we may receive what? Mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. And we should not be nonchalant when we pray. When we think about the cry of desperation coming from these two blind men, it really suggests to us that maybe sometimes we're just praying kind of like monotone, without any sense of feeling, indicating perhaps we're not really even, these needs are not bearing witness with our heart. We haven't even seen how deeply we need what we pray for. But if we see how deeply we need His mercy, and if we see how deeply we need His help and His grace, and that our time of need is indeed dire, then we'll do more than just repeating words thoughtlessly. We'll talk to God with desperation. And we will seek, like Jacob, to latch hold of Him, that He hear. We should cry out in desperation and in complete dependence upon Him. I think of Hannah when she was barren in the tabernacle there, being observed by Eli the priest. And there she was. She was so overcome with her need, and she was, in 1 Samuel it says, she was pouring out her heart to God. And Eli looked over there and he saw her lips moving and nothing coming out. And she thought, this woman is drunk. But God knew her heart and God heard her, and her plea was desperate. And God gave her the request for which she sought. So bear your heart before God when you pray. When you look back to this passage, and when you carry this passage from this place today to meditate upon it this week, think about the blind men and how they cried. And let it infuse your prayer life with power, with urgency, with reality. One more thing about prayer that we learn from them too is just a reminder to be specific. This example of these two guys always reminds me that I sometimes pray way too generally. God bless so-and-so, help them. Okay. I can just hear Jesus saying, and what is it you want me to do for them? Because that's what he did when he came to these two. Have mercy on us, son of David. Well, Jesus knows all things, but he wants them to articulate with specificity what their need is and what it is they're coming to him for. So they say, you know, we want that we could have our sight back. When you pray for others, take the time and take the effort. When you pray for yourself, even though, Lord bless me, see ya. No. What is it you want me to do for you today? And then when you begin to get specific, you begin to see, especially even when you're praying for yourself or others, is this really something that you can ask for from the Lord without being ashamed? Are you really seeking His glory? Are you really tuned into what it means to live under the Lordship of Christ? And so ask for mercy and tell Him specifically what you are asking from Him, because general prayers are hard to measure, and it's hard to see answers to general prayers. Rather, tell the Lord precisely the help that you need and pray and cry and depend and trust. Let's move from the sight of the blind men to next the crowd, and we're going to see the callous ingratitude of the crowd. The crowd stands in contrast to the blind men in a couple of important ways. It's really striking when you look at the description Matthew gives of the blind men on the one hand and the crowd on the other. For one thing, the crowd was great. You see, and as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. A lot of people. A mass gathering. On the other hand, the men were but two. Two blind men sat on the roadside. A great crowd followed Jesus. The crowd was great. The blind men were two. The many, it would seem, created a clique of sorts. An exclusive group, proud and thinking highly of itself. Such is the danger of popularity and seeking that which is popular. People are driven to keep up with the masses and to keep up with that which is popular. People are driven to keep up in this way and measure their significance from the world. The world, I'm a part of the crowd. The world likes me. I am somebody. But you got to remember, for one thing, crowds are fickle. One moment, there's one thing they're all going after. The next, they're going after something else. And in this case, we see it's true, because in this moment, there's a great crowd following Jesus. And in just a few days' time, that same crowd will be saying, crucify him. They come and they go this way and that way. When you get your significance from the clamor of the world, you think that you are something because you belong to them. You fail to see how deeply you need mercy. You look at what you've got and how it makes you fit in with them and how that makes you something. But the two men sitting by the roadside, they look to be in an unenviable position, a lonely position, but it was exactly where they needed to be, to recognize that what they lacked was not to belong to the crowd, but to belong to Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you sometimes complain about the things that make you feel weak? The circumstances that inconvenience you or that push you off to the side? The things that seem to cut you off from what is popular? From what is easy in life? Do you ever sit in self-pity, wishing you could be like everyone else for a change, for just a little while anyway? I want to tell you this morning, that is a bad place to be. And I'm telling you that because if your heart's like mine, then I know that this happens quite frequently. We wish for having it easier. We wish for being, you know, Wish so many people in America weren't so turned against Christ right now. Wish you didn't feel so alone. Wish we didn't feel like a religious freedom wasn't hanging in the balance. Like we could look to the future with and breathe a sigh of relief instead of hold our breath for what could be happening. But to be and long to be in a situation that's easier, more popular, that's not a good place to be. Because when you do that, you are drawing on what the crowd can give you to make you feel good about yourself instead of rejoicing that, if necessary, puts you off to the side so that you can see how desperately you need Him, and only He can meet the need that you have. It's a bad place to belong to the herd that runs this way now and that way later and then the other way. It is so much better to feel alone, to feel separated, to be weak and recognize it, to be vulnerable. It is so much better. Who would say a thing like this? Can't hear Oprah. I can't imagine Oprah saying anything like this. You won't get this anywhere but when you turn to the Bible, but this is the truth. And this is the only thing that can lift you up when you're down on the floor. Is to know that is a good place to be. Because it is down on the floor. It is when you are blind and sitting on the roadside that you recognize you cannot go on without His help. And what you need is not what the crowd can offer you. What you need is what Christ can come and do for you. So it is good to feel alone, separated, weak, vulnerable, even left out, to feel as though there is nothing about you to exult in, because that's exactly right. Those are the conditions which magnify your weakness and demonstrate your need and the beauty of the opportunity to trust and cry out for mercy and experience the reception of that mercy. Loneliness and heartache and seeing our lack of strength, acknowledging that we have nothing to boast about, that's not a curse. It is a blessing. And even you hear Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 crying out in this way. Most gladly will I therefore rejoice in insults and persecutions and afflictions. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. God uses these things to draw close to us by drawing us close to Him to cry out for Him. And be satisfied with nothing less than Him and what He alone can supply. But not only was the crowd great and large, but the crowd was also moving. Well, you know, as they went out from Jericho, a great crowd followed Him. Now, that may seem insignificant, but it tells me that in contrast to the blind men, they had mobility. They were up on their two feet. The two blind men were sitting down, going nowhere. And that's major. Because it tells me that this crowd was blessed. They had two feet and two eyes that worked, so they were up following. They were enjoying the gift of sight, and they were enjoying the gift of movement. And they were annoyed. How could that be? When the blind men cried out to Jesus for mercy, and this crowd who had eyes to see and feet to walk told those two to be quiet. What's this picture? We have got what we've got, and you're not in the picture, and just be quiet. You're interfering with what we're doing here. That's terribly sad. And what it tells me is that they have taken their gifts for granted. They congratulate themselves, and we could actually say, here's where blindness is. They turn, and they're blind to the fact that they should be thanking God, and all that they've given should make them want to help the two blind men on the side of the road instead of telling them to shut up. Here they are enjoying these gifts, and in their plenty, they turn their eyes away from the ones who are begging. They rebuke the two men. The crowd was self-absorbed. I mean, this stands in complete opposition to what we saw last week, where Jesus says, he who is great in the kingdom, looks out for the well-being and the interests of others. This group was cut off to the well-being of others. They are self-absorbed. They had every reason to be grateful, but they were callous toward the needy. I see in this crowd callous ingratitude. Hearts and lives full of stuff, and yet untouched by the needs around them and just wanting more. Get out of our way. We're following Jesus. You know, there can be people that follow Jesus and don't have a care for the world, but they're not true followers of Christ. All we have to do is read 1 John and see that love, the love that Jesus demonstrates that we would emulate, is a love that opens its eyes to see the needs of others. Look at the crowd and determine, therefore, not to be like them. I mean, don't judge them because you've walked with the crowd too. But look at them and say, don't want to be like that. When you are intentionally aware of God's blessings, think about these things. Think about the 2 feet with which you walk. Think about the eyes with which you see, the ears with which you hear, the tongue with which, if you don't have COVID, you can taste, and the nose that you can smell with. And think about the warmth that you experience in this room today. Think about God's provision for your life in so many physical ways. You should be grateful. You should be amazed. God has been so merciful to you and to me. When we're intentionally aware of God's blessings and we give thanks for what we know we do not deserve, it fuels treating others with mercy and grace. Paul wrote to the Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. Thanksgiving is a wonderful holiday. For the Christ follower, Thanksgiving is also a way to live every day. For the Christ follower, Thanksgiving is to be a way of life. Which do you find yourself doing more frequently these days? Complaining? Worrying? Or giving thanks? Caring? Closing your heart? Can you walk? Are you alive? Has God blessed you with mercy? Does He assure you that He will keep you and protect you? Do you have more than enough? Then give thanks. The more you give thanks, the less you will close your heart when you see others in need. The more you give thanks, the more God will use you to bring thanks to the hearts of other people. Because they too, they will look at your kindness, your compassion, and they will turn their face to God and say, thank you. Glory to God. Don't be like the callous and ungrateful crowd. Then we come to Jesus, the compassion of Jesus. And two terms loom large in expressing the tenderness of Jesus in this text. They are mercy and pity, or mercy and compassion. It depends on the translation that you use. Seen in the cry of the blind for mercy. And it is seen in the attitude that filled the heart of Jesus when He touched the eyes of the blind. Pity. Being moved with pity, or being moved with compassion. Mercy and compassion. These are intertwined together. To have mercy is to act or to feel with pity or with compassion. So mercy and compassion require recognizing somebody in a pitiful condition. They are affected out of tenderhearted identity with the wretchedness and misery of that condition. They feel it. The cry of the blind men reaches the ears of Jesus, but their situation also reaches His heart. They seek mercy and He notices. He talks with them. He listens to them. And the clearest idea I can get from the original language here is that Jesus was moved, inwardly moved with pity, feeling it. He didn't just act with pity. He was moved with compassion. When Jesus healed the blind man and gave them sight, He wasn't merely performing an act of benevolence for the two blind men. He experienced an inward sensation of pity because He empathized with their misery and desperation, and it relieved Him to relieve them. Now, those of you who have children and grandchildren know this experience. Whenever they've been injured or sick, You feel as if their condition is your own. You know, they're laying there, you know, if they got the pneumonia or something, and their heaviness of breath, and you just yearn to be able to, I wish I could just take that on me. You feel as though that's you. And when they get well, you will be well. And as long as they're sick, you're going to feel it yourself. My son Philip and my daughter Ariel and I hiked along the cliffs of the Apostle Islands lakeshore a few summers ago. We had intended to be in our kayaks, but the waves were far too high that day. Nobody was going out on the water of Lake Superior. So we walked the trail along the top of the cliffs over Lake Superior. And occasionally along that edge, the cliffs protrude out narrowly into the water. And keep in mind, now these cliffs are 100 feet or more above the water, and there's this thin sliver of land that juts out into the water, very thin. So thin that I wouldn't want to be on there. I back up to the safe zone. But my children don't share that same caution with me. And I have this visual image in my mind that's etched there because my sensations were so dramatic on the inside. As my son Philip is like walking down this little path into this sliver of land with 100 feet of drop-off on either side into this churning water. And I'm going, Philip, stop! Stop! You don't live with me anymore, and I can't say, I'm going to kick you out, but please stop. Ariel, I can say that to you. Don't go there. And I'm like, oh, my relief was when he comes back. When he's back in the safe zone, then I'm going like, I mean, I had to walk off. That is, though, the sensation of being moved inwardly because of the condition of someone else. Because as long as he's out there, it's as though I'm out there. I was feeling what I would feel if it was me. I wouldn't be out there. Anyway, his return was my relief. You do not have to have children, though, to know compassionate identity. We have looked for several weeks now at these pictures of the devastation in South Sudan. We've heard the descriptions. No mosquito nets? That means mosquitoes? That means malaria? Well, you think of the water and the mud and children playing, and you think of dysentery and cholera and all these problems? And if you think about that and you look at these images, they help us imagine what it would be like if that was our experience. And we are moved. Should feel pity. And if we look upon a pitiful condition and feel within our being the depth of heartache and despair, then we have felt compassion. It makes us want to do something. And your offerings have been, our offerings have been remarkably generous to the glory of God. As Jesus interacted with these two men, he was connected with the misery and desperation that they felt. He was moved in his own being as he looked upon the situation of these two men. He is moved with the same as he looks on us as we are by nature as sinners. Compassion. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is Messiah. He is King over all. When I think of kings and queens and royalty, I think of people who live off in places, who enjoy any and every imaginable luxury there is, who have no idea and little to no concern to know what it's like to live in the real world. No doubt there have been compassionate monarchs in world history. But they can be no more than a dim glow compared with King Jesus' compassion. Several aspects of Matthew's account underscore the magnificence of his mercy here. For one thing, Jesus was traveling. He wasn't just sitting in his castle and looked down, oh, there's a situation out there. No, he was traveling. He was on his way to Jerusalem with his disciples. They had a place to be. But he was not in such a hurry that he didn't have time to notice and be troubled by the two men on the roadside. And Jesus was also bearing a heavy emotional load at this time. He had just informed his disciples that when they get to Jerusalem, the Son of Man is going to be turned over. And he's going to be condemned to death. He's going to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And that lay before them. But that weight of emotional burden around Christ did not caused him to turn back against these who cried out for mercy. Consider also that Jesus was here accompanied by this great crowd. I mean, in effect, for the moment, Jesus is a celebrity. And when you're a celebrity, there comes pressure to please the crowd. And so when the crowd turns to these blind men and rebukes them, the pressure would be on all of us to say, yeah, y'all be quiet. But not with Jesus. He turns in contradistinction to the crowd and is willing to lose their esteem, if necessary, in order to show mercy. His compassion was not hindered by their opinions, as we see so often happens today. You say something, the news media or somebody gets a hold of it, and you look to be what doesn't fit and what's politically correct with the world, and the pressure comes down. Well, what are you going to do now? Are you going to stand with truth? Or are you going to compromise it to stay in the good graces of the crowd? But Jesus is not willing to stay in the good graces if that means compromising mercy here. And finally, we should realize that the two blind men were unimportant to the world. I mean, that comes out in the rebuke. They were beggars. These are not men of prestige or high rank, but from the lowest level of society and had nothing to offer the world and nothing to offer the cause of Christ on the surface of things. And yet Jesus compassionately notices the ones that nobody else will. Is this not good news? Because you and I are those two guys. In truth, if we see ourselves as we are, Jesus is the King like no other because of one thing. He is King of all. He is Son of David. He now sits at the right hand of God until the earth becomes his footstool. But as high as he is, his compassion descends as far down from where he is to where you are. Descends to the depths, even to two obscure blind men, even to you and me at our worst, in our most pitiable condition of weakness and brokenness and blindness. Look how Jesus stands in complete contrast to the crowd. They rebuke, but Jesus listens. He clarifies what the blind men desire. He touches them, not because he needed to heal them, but he touches them to say, I care. I'm willing to touch you. Expressed to them his compassion and mercy so that they could feel and know that he identified with their situation. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. He healed them. He restored their sight. And that's what truly makes Jesus the King like no other. He not only, although in a glorious way, he identifies with their situation, but he also is able to do something about it. And he does. He does. He rules with compassion. He rules blindness. He rules over misery. He rules over sin and darkness and Satan. And he is working all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Believe on him and he will save you from your sins. Believe on him and walk with him. And it doesn't matter what comes into your life. He is going to use it for good to make you more like him. Believe on him and he will save you. Believe on him and he will keep you. Draw near to his throne with confidence that you will find mercy and grace to help in time of need. He doesn't just say, oh, I feel your pain. Feeling your pain, he does something about it. Queen Elizabeth, when she went to, now I can't remember the name of that town, Afstan or something like that. When she went to this town, Aberfan, when she went to that town in Wales, she may have been able to comfort the citizens by her visit and by her visible expressions of sorrow, but she could do nothing to change the situation. She could not undo the catastrophe. But Jesus, he is a king like no other. His compassion runs far deeper than any other. But most importantly, he does far more than feel our pain. He came in the aftermath of the catastrophe of sin to undo its damage, to turn it back. Could you imagine if the queen could have said, this was a terrible, terrible incident. Let's just go back in time and we'll make sure this doesn't happen. She couldn't. And she couldn't bring back the lives of the children who died. Jesus, on the other hand, came to undo the catastrophic effects of sin and all of its damage. He came to give sight back to the blind spiritually, to restore righteousness in the place of sin, to set free the prisoner, and to bring the dead in sin to life. And he did it by taking our place. His visit culminated in his crucifixion death and offering himself as a sacrifice to absorb in himself the wrath God owed to all of us. And he conquered. He absorbed that wrath, went into the tomb, and 3 days later, he rose triumphant from the grave, and he is ascended to the right hand of God until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. He is the king like no other. And he rules in compassion over his people. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray.